The Bible reading comes from Genesis chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 9. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Reama, and Sabteca. The sons of Reama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Kether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Prepared for us. So Lord, we pray that you would teach us through your Spirit in your word this morning. Amen. Please be seated. And as you do so, feel free to keep your bulletins open there to our reading this morning, or if you have a Bible, you can open it up to Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And if you don't have a Bible, we have a book rack in the back, back here in the back right of the sanctuary here, and feel free to take a Bible from there if you need one. I think here in Manhattan, we're probably very familiar with this idea that if you can no longer build out, the only direction left to build is up. And so here in Manhattan, we have tons of tall buildings. Many of them are, in fact, in the top 50 tallest buildings in the world. And One World Trade Center is, for example, the tallest building in all of the Western Hemisphere and the tallest building on any island in the world. And this principle that you can't build out, so you build up, it certainly seems to justify the fact that we build higher and higher and we tear down shorter buildings to put up taller ones. But I would venture to guess that most of us care a bit more than that about how tall our buildings are. See, I don't think we put magnets with the skyline on our fridges. I don't think we seek out views of the city's skyline simply to count up how many extra square feet we've built in the sky so that we can live and work in the air. Sure, to some extent, it's beautiful to observe the skyline, but I think, and I know for myself, we are proud to have tall buildings. We are proud of the New York skyline. We are proud that it gives New York a name, and that name is the capital of the world. We are proud to live in that city. And so it's here in New York that people come from all the nations of the world to make their own name, to make a name for themselves, to make it big. And so Frank Sinatra famously put it in his theme song for New York that it's here, we wake up and we are king of the hill. We are top of the list. If we can make it here, we're going to make it anywhere. And so as we read and study this text from a vastly different time and place and culture from New York City, I think that we can perhaps, as residents of New York, understand a little bit more easily the ways that this really is a text about us and for us. Because while on the one hand we do have to talk about chapter 10 and this rather long genealogy that's very strange and foreign to us, we're going to see then in chapter 11 a city that's very much like New York City and the people who built it who are very much like that typical picture of a New Yorker. So for the last 2 months, if you've been with us or if you haven't, we've been exploring the beginning of the story of the Bible. Now, I call it a story not because I believe it's made up, but because it has characters, it has a plot, it has conflict and climax and resolution. And that's just like every other story we encounter, whether it's made up or real. So we met some of these characters in the first two chapters, the most important ones. We met the all-powerful, the eternal and creating God. And we met the pinnacle of his creation, man and woman, whom he made in his very own image. And then we saw in chapter 3 the beginning of the conflict of the Bible, when this new character, a crafty serpent, deceives the woman, and she takes the fruit and disobeys God, and the man follows her. And together they disobey and rebel against God. And so this disobedience, and therefore the punishment that it rightfully deserves, the pain and labor and ultimately death, These form the conflict of the rest of the Bible, and we wonder, when is this going to be resolved? And so we saw then in chapter 3, verse 15, this crucial verse that we've come back to week after week after week, that the seed or the offspring of this woman will be in perpetual conflict with the seed, the offspring of the serpent, until ultimately one of the offspring of this woman will crush the head of the serpent, and this conflict will be resolved. And so we've followed this promise as it's progressed from Adam down to his son Seth, and then we followed it to Noah, and 2 weeks ago we saw after the flood that in chapter 9, Noah ultimately fails to fulfill that promise. He gets drunk in his tent and lies there naked, and as we saw at the end, ultimately he dies. But that spiritual conflict of chapter 3, verse 15, it continues then in Noah's three sons. So Noah's middle son, Ham, sees Noah in his nakedness and he tells his brothers. And so Noah ultimately curses the son of Ham, Canaan. But he blesses his other two sons, his eldest, Shem, and his youngest, Japheth, who had come and blindly covered up his nakedness. And so that's where we pick up in chapter 10 with this genealogy. And this genealogy covers those three sons of Noah. So as we study this genealogy and this story then about this skyscraper in Babel this morning, my prayer is that we will see just how mighty God's name is. And I think we'll see that as we see that Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection and through the transforming gift of his Spirit, reverses Babel. So that every clan and language and land and nation can share in a true heavenly city, proclaiming the might of God's name. So first this morning, we're going to unpack these genealogies where we're going to meet a mighty man. And we'll follow him then in chapter 11 as he builds this mighty city. But finally and ultimately, it all comes crashing down around him because we have a mighty God. So first, let's meet this mighty man in chapter 10. Verse 1 sort of sets the stage for us. It says, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. You may remember, we've seen it before, this refrain, these are the generations of, it's almost like the chapter division here in the book of Genesis, letting us know that we are entering a new section. And so this section is about the sons of Noah, the generations of the sons of Noah. So chapter 10 tells us who these generations are, and the beginning here of chapter 11 tells us something of what happened in their generations. Now there's a lot we could say about this genealogy this morning, but I have just two observations for us to focus on. And the first one is really that this genealogy is incredibly different from most of the other genealogies in the book of Genesis. In most of those genealogies, we usually trace a single father and follow his patrilineal line of descent, jumping from father to son to son to son to son, from one generation to the next in this straight path from beginning to end. Now, sometimes these genealogies will focus on multiple sons, but generally when it does so, it only presents a generation or two of these multiple sons. But this chapter, this whole chapter 10, it's branching out in each generation. And it does this for each one of Noah's three sons. And that's vastly different from these other genealogies. So that while we only progress at its longest chain, only five generations, all in all, the entire chapter has 70 different descendants named. And there's a reason for this. If you look back to the first verse of chapter 9, God blesses Noah and his sons after the flood, and this is what he says. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So this blessing and this command, it's a restatement of the original command that God had given to Adam and Eve after he created them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. But after the flood, of course, God had wiped out all living creatures from the face of the earth. And so now, as he's recreating, essentially, through Noah, all that had been destroyed, part of that recreation is that men will once again be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's what we see in this genealogy. We can really count the fruitfulness of the sons of Noah. There's a dizzying abundance of names in this single chapter. But we also see then at the conclusion of each one of these sons, and in the final conclusion of the entire chapter, summarizing it all, that there is also a geographic fulfillment, that the multiplied descendants of Noah do indeed fill the earth. So look at verse 5, where Moses here summarizes about the sons of Japheth. He says, "From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations." And there's a similar geographic interest at the end of Ham's line, where we learn where the Canaanites dispersed to and their territory. So from verse 19, we learn the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. And then concluding the sons of Ham, these are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And then with Shem, similarly, we learn about this son of his, Peleg, and that his name comes from the fact that in his days the earth was divided. And then about Peleg's brother, Joktan, and his sons, we learn in verse 30 the territory in which they lived. And then finally, concluding Shem's line, we have this refrain repeated again in verse 32, or in verse 31. "These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." And again, concluding it all, we hear similar language in verse 32. "These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." So in the midst of all these names, the main point, or one of the main points, seems to be, look at all the fruitful filling of the sons of Noah. The sons of Noah, they were in fact fruitful, they did in fact multiply, and they did fill the earth. But our second observation about this genealogy is really that there's a dark side to it. That a great amount of this multiplying and filling is the growth and the spread of the spiritual offspring of the serpent. And the growth and spread, therefore, of disobedience and wickedness. Now, to be true, that's not all that's going on in the genealogy. So in Shem's line, there's an emphasis here on one of his sons, Eber. And Eber's name is where we get the word Hebrew for the Hebrew people, who ultimately are the Israelites. And this, then, is the line that gets traced later in chapter 11 in that patrilineal descent that leads us from Shem to Abraham. So the focus here is not entirely on the growth and spread of wickedness, but it certainly receives a lot more time and attention than that line of descent to Abraham does. So look just at that first generation of Ham's sons in verse 6. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Now, if I'm an Israelite and I hear these are the first generation of Ham's sons, and I hear included in there Egypt and Canaan, I know that's not good. Egypt is the land of captivity, it's the land of slavery, and it's the land that God therefore judged with 10 plagues to set me free. So if anything is the spiritual offspring of the serpent, it's Egypt, full of wickedness and disobedience. And so I'm not too surprised then in verse 14 that it's from one of these descendants of Egypt that the Philistines come, who are one of the persistent enemies of Israel after they settle in the Promised Land throughout the book of Judges and the book of Samuel and Kings. And speaking of that promised land, then we turn to Canaan. And Canaan almost shouts at us wickedness and disobedience. Not only should we keep in mind from the end of chapter 9 this curse of Canaan that really sets the stage, but I find it quite telling if we turn and look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, what God there says of these Canaanites. So Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. This is the Lord speaking to the Israelites through Moses. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, that's thrust the Canaanites out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess this land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So we see there that God, he doubles down, he repeats himself to emphasize the fact that it's not Israel's righteousness that they are defeating the Canaanites and driving them out. It's because of the Canaanites' wickedness. And we see other hints of this as well. So we see some of the descendants of Canaan listed there: the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, and the Hivites. These are all explicitly named in Deuteronomy as the specific nations in the land of Canaan that the Israelites will utterly destroy because of their wickedness. And then notice, when we come to the territory of Canaan, we see that it includes Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 19. And we'll see in a few weeks the wickedness of those cities and ultimately the judgment that God imposes on them to utterly demolish them. But there is another descendant of Ham that we should focus on this morning, and here we find our mighty man, Nimrod. Look at verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So what exactly here makes Nimrod a mighty man? Well, some of it is not entirely clear. Like, I'm not sure what it means for him to be the first mighty man on the earth. I don't know exactly what that means, but it certainly gives me the sense that he is so mighty that we can say he was the first one to be mighty like this. He was so great, he was the first person to be that great. And his greatness here is described both in terms of his personal prowess and in terms of his political power. So his personal ability is exemplified by this description of him as a mighty hunter before the Lord. So there seems to be this sense that his greatness is in hunting is objective. God himself recognizes Nimrod is a mighty hunter. And so, he's so great that then other great hunters are compared to him. Oh, you are such a Nimrod. You are a mighty hunter, Nimrod. His name is synonymous with mighty hunting. And then we see his political power in these two regions where he builds eight cities. First, the Shinar Valley. It's in southern Mesopotamia, sort of southeast Iraq near the Persian Gulf. And we hear this first mention of a city called Babel, which is really the city of Babylon, which is located in that region. And then he goes to Assyria and he builds four more cities. One is the powerful city of Nineveh that we hear of in the book of Jonah. And then we see this city Rezin that's literally called the great city. So these are all mighty cities, and we have to understand then that the political founder of these cities, Nimrod, is similarly powerful. But we should also have in mind here that something is not quite right about these cities that Nimrod is building. Because Babylon and Assyria, in the whole scope of the Bible, look much more like Egypt and Canaan in disobedience than like Israel in obedience. So they're places of idolatry and wickedness. So despite the might that they seem to have here, it seems that they're destined for a similar end as the Canaanites. So chapter 11 tells us more about one of these cities, Babel. So let's turn there and learn about this mighty city. Chapter 11 begins. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So the first verse there tells us the setting, reminds us where Babel is. It's in the land of Shinar, so we know from this location that it is the city of Babylon. And it also tells us when this took place, sometime after the flood, as people are migrating east from where the ark had landed in the Ararat Mountains. But most notably, before all of these nations in the genealogies had split up with all their languages into all their various nations to inhabit all their different lands and territories. So, in other words, if the genealogy in chapter 10 shows us that that command in chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, was fulfilled, we're now taken back to a time before that, before the earth was filled. And we should already be familiar with the end of the story here, that ultimately the story is going to explain how that filling takes place. And we learn in this section as well that these city builders in Babel have advanced building capabilities. So we see that they decide to make their own bricks, that they will burn, that is, bake clay bricks to make them strong and firm, and that they have bitumen for mortar, and bitumen is sort of like the tar that we use to patch the cracks in the streets. And so this combination of building materials is sort of what I would suppose is the ancient Near East equivalent of like steel reinforced concrete. It's this strong, stable material that's going to allow them to build advanced structures. And so naturally, we're told that's exactly what they decide to do. They find a suitable location, they have the suitable materials, and so they decide, hey, we're going to build a city here. And the centerpiece of that city is going to be a massive tower. Indeed, a skyscraper. As they say, it's a tower with its top in the heavens. And the purpose behind all of this is to make their name great, because they want to prevent themselves from being dispersed over the face of all the earth. Now, some of you may be thinking at this point, well, isn't this really a good thing? I mean, look, we have universal cooperation here of mankind, and they're coming together on this feat of marvelous engineering. I mean, isn't this what we want? We want people to come together to work on one, on overcoming obstacles. It's everyone in this sort of harmony together. It's world peace and the things that we can accomplish through it. Friends, I don't think we can overlook a few specific details that show just how dangerous the path is that these city builders are on. Their plan for this mighty city has the same arrogant, proud, selfish, self-loving, disobedient attitude towards God that has characterized sin in man's heart since Genesis chapter 3. So this tower into heaven, I think it's supposed to remind us to some extent of the Garden of Eden, this place where heaven and earth were one because God walked beside men. But after the fall, of course, God banished mankind from Eden, and he put angels with flaming swords to keep them out for their good. And now at Babel, these men seem to want to build their own Eden by building their way up into heaven to create, as it were, a heaven on earth. And so ultimately what they desire seems to me that they want to be like God, just like Eve and Adam when they ate of the fruit. And that's the name then that they want to make for themselves. We are God. Our name is great. We are in control. So their purpose, their goal is ultimately to disobey and ultimately thwart God's plan for them to fill the earth. And so they take this language of filling the earth and they distort it to sound evil. Oh, we don't want to be dispersed. And notice even how this loving, creating, giving, let us make of God's let us make man in our image, from Genesis chapter 1, where God essentially says, I'm going to make someone else with my greatness. I'm going to make someone else have a greatness like my own. This is now turned proudly inward in a selfish, tragic irony. Let us make a city for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. So don't be fooled. This city, it's not a testament to the power of universal human cooperation. It's a testament to universal human pride and disobedience. But as mighty as this city wants to be, we have a mighty God who ultimately thwarts every plan of Babel. Look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Notice there in verse 5, God came down. Well, where does he come down from? Presumably from heaven, where his dwelling place is, and it's to see the city and, note, the tower which the children of man had built. So verse 5 makes it pretty clear that the tower is finished. It's a real skyscraper. Its top is in the heavens. Look here. Look at this mighty city. Look at how great we are. We control our future. But if the tower really did reach into heaven, why does God have to come down to see it? I think that's the point of this language here. The tower might physically scrape the sky, but spiritually it does not reach heaven. It does not reach God's throne. So the language of God's descent is showing us that Babel hasn't made it. Babel, it's not Eden. It isn't heaven on earth. Men are not mighty enough. But God is mighty. And so we see, as he overthrows the other plans that the men had made, that he shows his might. And he does that by confusing their languages. That is, by introducing all these different languages so they can no longer understand what they're saying to each other. And when they lose this ability to communicate, they ultimately leave the city unfinished and they disperse over the face of all the earth. So in other words, by the end of this story, they've failed at everything. The city is unfinished. The tower, it doesn't reach the heavens. Their name, or at least the name given to the city, Babel, well, it's really a mockery of what happened there. It sounds like the Hebrew word for confused, and so it's mocking the fact that here at Babel, all the languages of the earth were confused, and it's not a great name. And finally, they're dispersed over the face of the whole earth, which is what they were trying to prevent in the first place. So why did God do this? Why does he here confuse these languages and disperse them over the face of the whole earth? I mean, wouldn't it be better? And isn't it what we desire to be united? Isn't it better to leave us all together? Well, I think we see, actually, in God's plan of action that he's very gracious. So God notes two things. He notes first, he says, this is only the beginning of what they will do. And then I think after that, he essentially says, and it only would get worse. And that's what he means, I think, when he says, nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Well, we've already noted that everything they tried to do at Babel here, they ultimately failed at it. So I don't think that Moses wants us to think, or that God is really saying that they can do and accomplish whatever they set out to do, because they already haven't done that at Babel. Instead, I think the word means something more like anything they try to do, anything they propose to do will not be inaccessible for them. That so long as they are all together with one language as one people, there's nothing to stop them from trying to set out to accomplish what they propose. Everything in that sense is accessible for them to attempt. And so when God ultimately divides them and disperses them, his goal is to create barriers, to make things inaccessible to them, so that this self-glorifying, disobedient rebellion that we find at Babel encounters barriers. So that our evil is restrained, our self-love, our pride, our ambition is held in check. And I think of it sort of like a crime syndicate or a gang. Like the amount of evil that gets done in this collective force, it's much, much greater than what would happen if they're all separated and forced to work alone. So it's the same principle here. Only we need the humility to recognize that we are the evil actors. We are the criminals. Mankind is the sort of gang working against God. And so he splits us up so that we stand in each other's way, as it were, of doing all that we could in our selfish ambition against God. And recall also that God's command to fill the earth was attached to his blessing. He blessed Noah and his sons and gave them the command. So even despite the proud disobedience that God finds at Babel, the consequence that he imposes on them is essentially his blessing. It's like a parent giving a child what they really need, even if it's not what they want. So God is very gracious in what he does at Babel. But the story of Babel actually doesn't end here in Genesis chapter 11. See, there God puts this barrier in the way of our collective disobedience. But the idea of Babel, the idea of this mighty city with a great name, a sort of heaven on earth that's capable of controlling its own future and the future of the whole earth, this idea is one that continues through the name of Babylon to the very end of the Bible, where in Revelation chapter 17, John, the Apostle John, the author of the book of Revelation, he gives us a description of Babylon, and he describes it as this great prostitute who has led the kings of the earth into wickedness and sin. But just as here in Genesis 11 we see Babel is ultimately unsuccessful, in Revelation chapter 18 then we see that this great city, the mighty city of Babylon, It too faces judgment. Only this time the judgment is complete, and Babylon is left utterly abandoned and is destroyed. But if that's the ultimate end of this city of Babel, it leaves us wondering, where do we find this city with a great name? Where is this Eden-like city, this heaven on earth that we seem to be longing for? John tells us in Revelation chapter 21. He describes it this way. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Friends, it's here that we find the dream of Babel fulfilled. And note, it's not as men build up this city to reach God. It's a city that God sends down to man. So this city, it's not one where we are trying to make a name for ourselves, but it's one that delights in praising and proclaiming the greatest name of all, the very name of God. So this city, it's not striving to control its own destiny or the destiny of the whole world. Instead, it receives from God all the blessings that he gives. Maybe you're wondering then, how do I know? How do I receive this true heavenly city from God? I think the first step is to recognize that you are a citizen of Babel. The work of your life is ultimately about making a name for yourself. That's what citizenship in the city of Babel looks like. Self-love and self-ambition, striving to have a name that is worth something in the world, a name that is powerful and that controls your future. And we are all born citizens of this Babel, seeking and striving for a name for ourselves. And this citizenship is exhausting. It never ends, because our names are never mighty enough. They're never famous enough. They're never in control, because there's always a name greater than ours. God is always mightier than Babel. But there is a different name, a name that we can receive if we acknowledge ourselves as citizens of Babel and give up that project, and we give up our own names. And that name is God's own name, the name of Jesus. Because unlike us, who are always trying to build up our names, Jesus gave up his name. He gave up a name that had all of the might, all of the fame, and all of the power of divinity to become like us, to become man, to walk on earth with the name of man. And ultimately, he takes that name to the point of utter shame and utter disregard on the cross as he's crucified, not for any sin that he committed, but for the sins that our name deserves. Because even though he lived a perfect life of obedience that we should have lived, he humbles himself giving himself up to the very point of death on the cross. So when we abandon Babel, when we give up our own name, when we die to our self-love, and we turn to love God and recognize what Jesus has done, Jesus gives us his name. And this name is a mighty and powerful name, because ultimately Jesus, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave on the third day and was given a name that is so mighty that at the judgment, every tongue on earth will proclaim that Jesus is mighty. So if we want to be citizens of that true heavenly city from God, we give up our names, we receive the name of Jesus. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters who have done this. You have God's name. It's exhausting here on earth to try to make a name for yourself. And that's whether you're trying to make it big in the world or you're just trying to sustain yourself from day to day. Either one of those can be construed as making a name for yourself. So students, your grades, they can't make your name mightier. No school's name can make your name mightier. For those of you who are employed and are devoted to your workplace, no employer, no salary, no promotion can give you a mightier name. There is no political power on earth that can give you this mighty name. There is not even a good moral action that you can do to receive a mightier name than the one that you already have in Jesus Christ. You have the greatest name in the world. Do you really know that? God calls you my beloved. He calls you my child. There is no name, and therefore there is no sense in trying to build a name that will compare to the name you have already in Christ Jesus. So cling to his name. Take comfort in his name. Cherish his name. Rest in Jesus' name. There's something else that's quite unique about this heavenly city as well. See, John in Revelation 21, he also goes on to describe how the kings of the earth bring the glory and the honor of the nations into this heavenly city. So how do all of these nations bring their glory into it? Well, I think we start to understand that if we turn and look at Acts chapter 2. Where on the day of Pentecost, the disciples who are gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit descends on them, and they begin to preach in the streets. So Luke in Acts chapter 2 describes who is there in Jerusalem to hear them. He says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.'" We see there at Pentecost the reversal of Babel, where instead of dispersing with many tongues into many nations, all of these nations with one tongue are brought together to worship God through Jesus. So if we are citizens of a heavenly city that looks like this, we need to recognize that the nations of the earth are invited in. Every nation of the earth is welcome in the kingdom of God. It is not limited to anyone. Indeed, the gospel itself removes the need for us to stand in each other's way, because through the gospel, we actually worship God in obedience. We lose all of that ambition and self-love and self-glory to instead glory in God's name, to love Him. And so we must live like all the nations are truly welcome in this city. And so we should be encouraged when we look around Christ Church and see the nations of the earth represented, because this means that Christ Church is a testament to the power of the gospel to reverse the dispersal of the nations and to instead bring them together to worship the one true God. So let's praise God for that work that He's done here in our midst. And perhaps then another comment about this national diversity of the church. See, our culture, it loves to celebrate cultural diversity. But ironically, it often seems to do so in a way that really removes all value from culture. They say, like, all cultures are equal, but it's because they're all equally meaningless. Because there is no objective meaning to life. There is really nothing fundamentally purposeful. So any subjective meaning that a culture might give, well, it's equally meaningful, but ultimately meaningless. Well, in Christ, we don't celebrate the nations in that way. Because we know there is something objectively meaningful and purposeful to life. And so we can show the world how it can celebrate a culture, not by undercutting it, but by lifting it up to find its true purpose in glorifying God through the gospel of His Son. And I think if we do that right, we will be a powerful witness to the people around us as we show what a true love for cultural diversity, for national diversity, looks like. And that, my friends, is a witness that began at Pentecost, when with one tongue all the nations of the earth heard in their own language the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. And that is a witness that we continue today. We continue to invite the nations into the heavenly city. Because the only way to undo this dispersal of the nations in disobedience at Babel, well, it's through the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and through the power of His Spirit, which empowers people from every clan, from every language, from every land, and from every nation to worship God in true, loving obedience, so that one day we will all together worship Him in a true heavenly city given by Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the promise of a new Jerusalem. We pray that as we reflect on this city of Babel, that You would help us to lay aside our self-glory to recognize your might, to worship your name in truth. Because you have a mighty name, you have a powerful name, and that is the name of Jesus, our Savior. Would you help us, Lord, to worship him? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.